We are starting a new message tonight. And in John 19 verses, let's see, where are we at? 17 through 24. Crucified King is what I've entitled this. And I was just thinking, and I may do this at some point, before, during, or after. A great, great song. The song is called Theocracy. And the lyrics are very apropos and timeless. It's in fact, the song is called Theocracy. It's on the album that's called Theocracy by the group Theocracy. So it is the, you could say, anthem song of Theocracy. And it's about, well, I mean, if you could define Theocracy, how would you define a Theocracy? If someone was pressing you and said, what is a theocracy? Because there's debate now. Like there's accusations saying Christians want a theocracy because Christians are trying to get, you know, Christian laws passed. No, I'm sorry, but the Christian laws have already been passed. It's called the Constitution of the United States of America. You're trying to erase them. And I just bought a book and it should arrive tomorrow. And it's called The Air We Breathe. And it's about the things that we take for granted in this country that came directly from the teachings of Jesus. And I've got that to read to remind me, but as in ammunition, as an apologetic, if you will. So when I come into conversations with people, and we are going to get into these conversations more and more and more if we're doing what we're supposed to do, because we are here for a reason, salt and light. We are here to spread His kingdom. And I think, by the way, Richard, that's why I think Bethel was interviewing Kim Riddlebarger, because he is not a pessimistic eschatology, you know, eschatological professor or whatever, because a lot of people just go, it's just going to get worse and worse until Jesus has to come and rescue us. But didn't Jesus say the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, smallest of seeds, but it's going to grow until it gets to this supernatural, not bush, not plant, but tree? Didn't he say that his kingdom would prevail and the gates of Hades will not prevail against her? Didn't he say these things? Should we take that seriously? I mean, and Bethel, even though it's very twisted and wrong, and they're just very flat out heretical, okay, but I could see why they're trying to get someone with some credibility and interview him and kind of connect to that, because his is not this pessimistic eschatology, right? And it's an eschatology or an end time view of a victorious eschatology. And I'm sorry, but as a Christian, I think it's better to have a victorious eschatology rather than a pessimistic eschatology. Okay, so I kind of think that's probably why they were interviewing him, because they're twisted. They're like, the kingdom is now, the kingdom is now. And I agree. John the Baptist said the axe is not in the barn. Not in the wheelbarrow, not 30 feet away from the tree. He said the axe is at the root of the tree, right? Jesus came preaching the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Jesus said the kingdom of heaven is among you, right? And the kingdom of heaven, Matthew 13, this is the king talking about the kingdom of heaven. Jesus was talking about the kingdom of heaven in Matthew 13. Why am I doing all this preface? Well, one, because we're looking at a crucified king tonight in John 19, 17 through 24, but Matthew 13 talks about the kingdom of heaven is like this. 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 And a lot of those things have in common is you have the wheat and the weeds together. You have the good fish and the bad fish together alongside in the kingdom of God. Now is the time. The king has arrived, and we're not waiting for him to get on the throne. He's already there. Read Revelation. He's already there. He's already conquered. And we are more than conquerors. Not that we are assertive and obnoxious, but that we endure and promote. And again, like the yeast in the dough, and like the mustard seed that starts small and grows oh so slowly, but unstoppable, indestructibly, it grows. The kingdom of God. And so with that, I think I will, at this point now, continue my segue into tonight's thing by reading lyrics, Theocracy, from the group Theocracy on the album Theocracy, and the song called Theocracy. But these are very good lyrics because the concept of the song, and he's not singing, he's not writing about, oh, I just want this to where you're, I want to go back to an Old Testament theocracy where see, if I was to define theocracy, it would be something like this, since none of you wanted to take a stab at it. I would say it's a rule directly from God where you need no legislative, judicial, or executive branches of government. Because he's everything. He is the executor, he is the judge, the executor, he's the judge, and he's the legislator. Right? So it's a direct rule from God without the priests, without the kings, and without the prophets, without all of that, right? That is a theocracy in earnest. But this song talks about how now that the king has come, there is a theocracy within our hearts. He reigns on the seat, the throne, on our heart's throne. Does that make sense? So listen to these lyrics, because this is what, by the way, this is what's missing in a lot of contemporary Christian popular music. In fact, a lot of this stuff, what I'm going to read, is missing in a lot of our hymnals. I mean, don't get me wrong, our hymnals have fabulous, great, fantastic stuff. But some of it's kind of, pretty simple and light and fluffy and So, now some of this is really cool because I'm going to read the lyrics. I'm not going to sing them. I'm going to read the lyrics, but I'm going to have to maybe make an explanation here, because during the chorus, there's two sets of lyrics going on that are totally different. So I'll just have to kind of read them one at a time. So, first verse, the beginning, at the center of my heart, there sits a throne that the rightful occupant is not always free to call his own. How many of y'all can testify to that, right? That sometimes we take the reins, right? If not more often than not. See, for how long can I give the king his place of worth above? For how can I give the king his place of worth above all else when I spend my time striving to place the crown upon myself? Battle cry to engage, for the war set a stage. For the choice, the time has come. Mine or thine will be done. For the will to obey, for the night to the day. Not of flesh, not of men, wage the war deep within. Now, as he's singing that, simultaneously, here's the other chorus going on at the exact same time. And the armies march and kings arise, and the pain reflects in holy eyes, and the seasons change and rulers die, on and on, it rages undenied. So this internal and external spiritual warfare goes on. But the theocracy is impervious to that, right? How does Paul say this? Take every thought captive to Christ. We're debating right now whether or not in the church, not the church in the world, the church itself, within the church, there's a debate. Is it a sin Is it considered a sin to have homosexual desires? Now, I will be the first to tell you there's a difference between orientation and practice, because when you act on it, it becomes flesh. But what? It becomes sin. But even when you dwell on a sinful thought, it's sin. Jesus said, if you look lustfully at a woman in your heart, you have already committed adultery. If you hate someone in your heart, you have already committed murder. So you see, if something is a perverted or malicious thought in word, thought, or deed, it's still a sin. Now, there's different degrees of sin. Obviously, if you hate someone in your heart, it's not the same as taking a knife and slitting their throat. Obviously, there's different degrees of that. But Jesus is saying it's still sin to wrongfully, to passionately hate someone made in the image of God. So there's this debate right now within, you know, is it a sin? Because there's, you know, can you be a gay Christian? Well, there was an article done decades ago by the Christian Research Institute, and it was very enticing, for lack of a better word, very provocative. And it was like, there's no such thing as a gay person. And by the way, anytime homosexuality, we see that word in the Old or New Testament, it's not a noun. It's a verb. It's an action. Okay? So the Bible never calls anyone a homosexual. Homosexuality is the practice of man with man, woman with woman. Okay? It's a verb. So why, if you were a Christian, would you want to be called a gay Christian? Why, if you were a Christian, would you want to be called a murderous Christian? Why, if you were a Christian, you would want to be identified as a thieving Christian? Why is your part of your identity? In fact, the first thing you put on is your identifier as a sin. Haven't we been given a new nature? Shouldn't we want to identify with the new nature instead of the old? Right? So these are things that we need to, as the church, need to be able to stand on the Word of God and make our argument from the Word, and not always necessarily from psychology and biology. Those things can help, because the Word is never going to contradict any kind of truth. All truth is God's truth. But sometimes we get caught, and it's good to have a apologetic sure footing on all these areas of cosmology, you know, and the different sciences and the different studies in archaeology and history and biology. That's good. But folks, I think Vodi Bakum once said, he goes, look, the Word of God is my sword, and I'm not going to sheathe it. You know, I'm probably paraphrasing. He probably didn't say it that way, but he's basically was saying that the best weapon in his arsenal is the Word of God. We don't need to apologize, or even necessarily at most of the time make an apologetic for the Word of God. I can do it. Maybe you should be able to do it. Why we could actually say, you can trust this. This is divine. You can, any person with a reasonable, intellectually honest mind can see, if you sit down with me for 10 minutes, I can probably give you enough to at least persuade to get you to investigate a little further that this could not have been written by mere mortals. There's just too much that you cannot explain. So anyway, I digressed a lot, not a bit, but a lot. So that's the course. Here again, he says, now here it goes on. He says, I take my crown and cast it down. Castles burning. Learn to grow. Learn to be a flesh and blood theocracy. To take the loss and bear the cross. Raise the kingdom. Burn it all. Burn away all I've been to resurrect a theocracy within. I love that. I mean, that's I can grab hold of those verses, those lyrics. And the would-be rulers of my heart, that I place upon the throne, each lead the kingdom of my life to ruin. To bring every thought into submission, to tear the idols down, is to break the chains, to rearrange, to give the king his crown. I take my crown and cast it down. Castles burning. Learn to grow to be of flesh and blood. Theocracy, to take the loss and bear the cross. Raise the kingdom. Burn away all I've been to resurrect a theocracy within. Of course, I can hear the music in the background as I'm reading this. And what right have I to speak the words, thy kingdom come? Oh, I just love this. So melodic here. It's really, even if you don't like rock and roll, this part is so melodic. But he's, again, what right have I to speak the words, thy kingdom come? And if I'm consumed with my own will, what right to pray, thy will be done? As all around me I see bleeding souls, please give me strength to never pass them idly by. As the angry storm clouds start to roll, may they see comfort in my eyes. For just as you are full of love, the same to others you have called me to be. And by the covenant of grace above and below within our souls, theocracy. And then the chorus one more time. We need more like in your face Christian music today. I mean, you know, the 7-Eleven stuff is getting old. And I'm not saying, you know, we do that here or anything, but like, you know, like the, especially the Bethel stuff where you just hear one note for 15 minutes. It's like, what's going on there? It's almost like a demonic, like it's like a mood. They're like putting people in a trance and stuff. It's just crazy. But anyway, we should, it's hard to find. I mean, you got to search. I mean, just like the Word of God, you got to search. Look, the Word of God is enough. It's clear, and it's clear enough for a young person to get the gist, to get the gospel. But let me tell you something. The Word of God is also inexhaustible, and it has the theologians swimming in waters well over their head. They can't even dive down deep enough without getting enough oxygen and coming back up because it is. But if we are going to be healthy Christians, we need to not settle for mediocre. We need to go for whatever you do, do it as unto the Lord. If you're doing construction work, don't cut corners. If you're doing sermon prep, don't cut corners. If you're doing cleanliness is next to godliness. What verse is that? Well, yeah, it's just, it's a principle though. It's a principle. I mean, think about someone put it this way. What's the opposite of cleanliness? Dirty, corruption, filth. The opposite. Those are the opposite of God. Cleanliness is next to godliness. I don't know who said it first, but it's true. Well, your mama was right. Mama was right. Whatever you do with a broom, with a hammer, with a pin, do it as unto the Lord. So we are going to look at this crucified king, but here he is. He is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And folks, what relevance? Here I am. I'm beginning before we even preach this. I'm beginning and giving you the application. But if he is king and he is, then we, like Paul said, need to take every thought captive to Christ. And we can't just sit there and make exceptions for certain sins. Right? And the church is doing that today. How many of you have seen the church make exceptions for certain kinds of sins today? But folks, either he's on the throne or not. And if he's on the throne, then what he says is sin is sin. So I've got 4 points in these 17 through 24. We're going to read it momentarily. We're going to see him demeaned. We're going to see him declared. We're going to see him disputed. And we're going to see him, the king that is determined. Okay, so that's the outline. Let's read verses 17. I got to turn there to John chapter 19. And picking up in verse 17 through 24, which is that's not the end. Okay, here we go. And he, bearing his cross, went out to the place called the place of the skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him and two others with him, one on either side and Jesus in the center. Now Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross. And the writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Then many of the Jews read this title, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. Therefore, the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, do not write the King of the Jews, but he said, I am the King of the Jews. Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts, to each soldier a part, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was without seam, woven from the top in one place. They said therefore among themselves, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which says, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Therefore the soldiers did these things. Obviously unknowingly, that they were fulfilling prophecy. Okay, so verses 17 and 18, we see the king demeaned. Well, he was crucified, and the term crucifixion would accompany thoughts and images of anguish, torture, horror, and shame. However, unlike the guilty criminals, Jesus was pronounced innocent, yet carried the most horrific instrument of execution to Golgotha, the place of the skull. So this is the king, and he is crucified. Now he is also condemned. Such an execution was so terrible that Roman citizens were exempt from that. Furthermore, the Jews have always known that he who hangs on a tree is cursed. All the way back to Deuteronomy, go to the law 21:23. His body shall not, this is the condemned. His body shall not remain overnight on the tree, but you shall surely bury him that day, so that you do not defile the land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. For he who is hanged is accursed of God. And then we can also confer that. Paul knew when he was writing in the first century, Paul knew that the Jews would know that. And he reiterates, he says, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, now he quotes Deuteronomy, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Jesus was condemned and cursed and hung and died on a tree or the cross for us. He took our sin. Why was he accursed? Because our sins needed to be paid in full. Our God just doesn't sit up there like an old grandpa on a rocking chair just pardoning people. Right? He doesn't just, well, I know you really didn't mean it. Yeah. And commissioned. Thirdly, he was commissioned. Read John 10:18. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down myself. I have the power to lay it down. That's his life. I have the power to lay it down, and I have the power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father. We could also hearken back to John 2, where he says, you destroy this temple, and I will raise it up in 3 days or on the third day. Jesus stated his ultimate objective more than once, and that's one of the times. But what was his ultimate objective? It was to die for his people via means of the cross. John 3:14, and I love this, right? A couple verses before the most famous verse in Scripture. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. He's talking about lifting up. Being lifted up does not mean exalted here. Being lifted up means on a cross, like the snake in the wilderness. And then in 12:23, but Jesus answered them, saying, the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. And he was talking about the cross. And then in 32, verse 32, and if I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all peoples to myself. So that is a euphemism, an idiom for the execution of crucifixion, lifted up. And it was made as a spectacle, wasn't it, right? They didn't dig holes and put them and crucify them. They lifted them up to make a spectacle of these thieves, to deter others and to remind you of the power of Rome, the empire. So Paul further affirmed God's eternal plan of redemption by a substitution in the prophesied despising, rejection, and shame. Romans 6:23. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. Now I put Galatians 3:13. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. Right? We just read that. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. And then we can look at Isaiah 53, verses 3 through 4. Now, this is all was foretold. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows. Isn't that a, how is that for moniker for Jesus? The man of sorrows. You know, our friends and maybe even brothers in Christ, our name it and claim it, our health and wealth, prosperity gospel preachers, I bet you they avoid this passage like the plague. Jesus, a man of sorrows, a man of no reputation. That's another great song, by the way, A Man of No Reputation by the late Rich Mullins. Very folky, very acoustic, very almost somber, but very solemn song, A Man of No Reputation. It's not one of those songs that make you want to leap and say, oh, how he loves me, oh, how he loves me, but oh, how he loved me to do and to put up with and to endure all of that in my place. So he is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. I thought it was just only good stuff. Just think good stuff, positive stuff. Don't get me with the negative stuff. That's all Satan. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. You know, Jesus didn't come for the righteous. If Jesus couldn't save the righteous, I heard Rosary Butterfield, I think is her name. I heard her say this, and she said it well. She said, if Jesus couldn't save the righteous, I doubt we could do a better job. And let me give you some context for that. What she was saying is she was a former LGBTQ activist. Okay? So all the arguments that you hear today, she was like spearheading them. But she got saved. And she says, instead of the church trying to save the unrighteous. The church is pretending that they are righteous. You know, the church is, I mean, like, one of these big guys who may have been affiliated with Ligonier, and if he still is, then they need to kick him out of their fellowship. But this one guy was talking about how we could learn, the church could learn from homosexual relationships. You see, when you are trying to, quote unquote, evangelize and save the homosexual, but yet you're lifting them up at the same time, isn't that trying to save the righteous? So Rosary Butterfield, I think that's her name, was right on target. You know, why are we treating sexual sins today like they're barely a sin? But someone mentions Christian nationalism, and that's like, oh my goodness, they broke the 11th commandment. We can't have a Christian nation. That's unchristlike to have a Christian nation. I mean, these Christians, I don't know what they've been eating. I really don't know what's going on. But when you look around at the sin that's being celebrated and tolerated and promoted in the church, and you think our biggest problem is that we might have legislation that mirrors Christianity, that resembles Christianity, we need to rebuke these people. We need to call them out by name. And I'd have called that guy out by name if I knew it. Obviously this ain't filling our pews. But you know what? We've got an audience of one. And I want to hear, well done, good and faithful servant. Not, boy, look at all those numbers you got right now. And then when in heaven, where are they? So we looked at the crucified, the condemned, and he was commissioned, and then the climax. Rather than a defeated revolutionary, Jesus would hang victoriously upon the same mount which God himself promised to provide himself a sacrifice. Remember what we read in John, I think it was 12, he said, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be crucified, shamed, glorified. He was glorified in the cross. Beloved, if you wear a cross, you wear it because you are proud of what Jesus accomplished on that cross. You wear that cross because even though it is like if Jesus came and died, let's say 20, 30, 40 years ago, 50 years ago, it might have been an electric chair. And then we'd be wearing little electric chairs around our neck. But the reason I'm saying that is because sometimes the familiarity we lose, we lose the meaning. Like, I am fine that we have not sang the song Amazing Grace in a long time. You know why? Because I've sang it so many times it becomes a mantra to me. Save it. Save it. Right? We'll play it again eventually, but you know, if you play it so much, then you just start singing it and you're not even thinking about it. Like we wear our crosses, we don't think. You're wearing not only an instrument of execution, but a very cruel, primitive, cruel, obscene instrument of execution, but we wear it with pride because that was the hour of his glory. That was the hour redemption was accomplished. And were it not for that old, rugged, bloody cross, you and me would have no hope. That's awesome. Wear your crosses and wear them with pride. Humble pride. So, let me read that again. This is not a defeated martyr. Rather than a defeated revolutionary, Jesus would hang victoriously upon the same mount which God himself promised to provide himself a sacrifice. Let's go back to Genesis 22 and talk about this is one of those reasons why you can tell people, folks, it's going to be really hard for you really to disprove that the Bible is God's word. Because this is just one of the many prophecies. And this wasn't even a prophet of God. This was just a recording of what happened with Abraham and Isaac. So let's read verses, let's see, maybe just, verses 2 and then 6 through 8. We'll skip a couple verses. So this is when Abraham was going to sacrifice Isaac, and he didn't let Isaac know what was going to happen. He said, now take, this is God instructing Abraham, take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering or ascending offering on the mountain, on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. Now let's go to verses 6, 7, and 8. So Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son, and he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and the two of them went together to trek up the mountain. Isn't that funny? Not funny, ha ha, but funny as in curious. Here's Isaac carrying the wood that's going to serve as his instrument of execution. Jesus carried his wood, his tree, his cross to the hill, to the mount. What's Isaac doing? Foreshadowing Jesus here. But Isaac spoke to his father, to Abraham, and said, Father, and said, My father. He said, Here I am, my son. Then he said, Look, the fire and the wood. Hey, I don't see no lamb. Where's the lamb for the burnt offering? And Abraham said, and this is, the way this is worded, my son, God will provide. That word for, I don't think it's there in the Hebrew. You can verify this, but God will provide himself the lamb for a burnt offering. And scholars have looked at that syntax there, which is the structure of the sentence, the word ordering and everything. And they said that the way that was penned by Moses and by our transcripts that we have in the Old Testament, they said it could literally mean offer himself. I mean, just that's the way it would be worded in English. God will offer himself the lamb for the burnt offering. That's the way that's worded in Hebrew. How cryptic, but how apropos, right? It's kind of like the seed of the woman kind of stuff. So, like Isaac carried up the wood meant to offer himself as a sacrifice, Jesus carried his own tree to offer his perfect life as our substitute. And again, kind of a parallel to Galatians 3:13, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Furthermore, the physical location is symbolic. In other words, where Jesus was crucified was the same mountain or same range of mountains where Isaac was taken. And yet the spiritual reality is necessary. Namely, as Jesus did for us, we must do ourselves. Take up our cross. This is his instructions. Take up your cross daily and follow me. Die to yourself. Take up your cross daily and follow me. And as he bore the shame outside of the gate. And we must take our crosses and follow him outside the gates as well. The gates of what, you say? I'm glad you asked. Outside the gate means outside of the establishment. I don't know what it is, but when things grow and get bigger, there's just more room for perversion and corruption. I'm a very small government kind of guy, right? I love our Constitution. It limits government. The Bill of Rights don't give government power. They limit the power of government and secure ipso facto securing our rights, Bill of Rights. The church, when it gets bigger, easier for wolves to creep in. You know, wolves, it's going to kind of be kind of hard for a wolf to creep in here because we all going to be looking at it. You know, they're going to be easily spotted. But when things get bigger, it just, it's a mess. And look at the SBC, the Southern Baptist Convention. That is unrecognizable today. It really is. And so outside the gates, when you follow Christ, it's just inevitable that you're going to go against the flow of the respective establishments. Government, religion, just you name it. So outside of the gates of approval, outside of the gates of acclaim, we must follow Jesus outside the gates of apathy. All of these things, we must follow Him. Hebrews 13, 12 through 13 is where you find that. The author of Hebrews is reminding the Jews, the Hebrews, that they, what they already knew, but he's reminding them of that. He's reminding them that not unlike the animals that were sacrificed, or that their bodies were thrown, right? Outside of the whatever was left, you know, outside. What, you know, that Jesus was discarded outside of the gate. He was led from Jerusalem to the place of the skull. You know, leaving the city and the temple desolate. It's like, well, is he starting a new thing? No, he's fulfilling the old. Right? He's not starting something anew. He's making the old new by fulfilling it and then bringing it to fruition. So the center between the two criminals is where Jesus hung in his last hours. Isaiah 53:12 prophesied multiple aspects of Jesus' crucifixion, and one in particular pertains to him dying in between criminals. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death. Again, another prophecy that could only be, you know what I found out? Orthodox Jews today, just for some strange reason, they don't have Isaiah 53 in their annual readings. They just take it out. Folks, that is so satanic. They are people of the book. Isaiah was like the prophet, and they're just going to skip over it because it resembles too much like Jesus. Well, you better believe it resembles too much like Jesus. It couldn't resemble anybody else but Jesus. That is satanic. We always worry about sins of commission. Oh, well, don't do this, don't do that. Oh, the Jews, they're pretty good people. You know, just ask John Hagee. They've already got a free ticket to heaven, right? Because they're God's elect, special, chosen people because of their ethnicity, their race, right? Folks, you know what? Your biggest sin, if you're in hell, is not a sin of commission. It's a sin of omission, of omitting giving Jesus his due. And if they are omitting what would otherwise bring them to the revelation and let the Holy Spirit illuminate in their minds that Jesus fulfilled this, folks, you go to an Orthodox Jew, and if you can quote Isaiah, don't bring up a Bible, but quote Isaiah 53, maybe 52:13 through 53:12, and you quote that to them, they're going to go, yeah, well, that's the New Testament. That's Jesus. No, you go, nope. Trick them and say, that's out of the Old Testament. That's Isaiah 52 and 53. See, that? Watch their jaws drop. This, who else could it be besides Jesus? Read Psalm 22. Read Isaiah 53. There is no one no one who could walk through the door of the Old Testament prophets but Jesus, Messiah. He fulfilled them all. So he died in between, and it says, and he bore the sin of many and made in where it's, he was numbered with the transgressors. So this doesn't necessarily say he died between two thieves, but boy, when you read the details, you can see an element, you can see a layer of spiritual turmoil, and you can see a layer of turmoil, and a layer of physical anguish, talking about your bones, feeling all your bones and out of joy, like the third, your tongue clings to the roof of your mouth, dehydration, and all of these signs. And Psalm 22 and Isaiah, Psalm 22 is what I'm thinking about right now, but Isaiah 53 about how he, you know, you just put those together, and it's not like you got to really cram and jam to make the puzzle pieces fit. They just fall into place. And then you see a portrait of Messiah, a crucified Messiah, but a Messiah nonetheless. And then it makes sense because it's even titled, Isaiah 52 and 53 is entitled The Suffering Servant, right? Who could have suffered more than Jesus on the cross? And what for what better reason? To atone for the sins of many. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for sending your Son, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, and the God of the universe, to be crucified outside of the gates on a hill called Golgotha. But oh, so much more was being accomplished than just getting rid of a seditionist or a potential Jewish rebellion, or just simply getting rid of a nuisance. Lord, atonement happened in earnest, and for that we will be eternally grateful. And help us to realize that that's not just history, it is a present reality, that we preach Jesus crucified and we need to live in the theocracy that is within. We need to live as if the King were physically reigning on the throne today. But it's much more acute than that, because your throne is not on earth. Your throne is in heaven, and the earth is merely your footstool. And so you are the King of all kings. You are the King of the universe, and you rule and you reign. May it be so in our hearts. May thy will be done. May thy kingdom come, O great and compassionate King and righteous King. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.